Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. I'm going to read verses 4 through 9, which are the speech of the servant here. Before I do, I just to remind you where this fits in. We had, first of all, in chapter 49, Zion portrayed as a desolate woman, mourning her abandonment and the loss of her children, and the Lord said, "Your children are coming back." Then in the first part of chapter 50, he turns to her children and says, the reason Zion was abandoned was you sinned. You broke my law, and that's why I cast you out. Nobody is listening to me. That's part of the point that he made in the first part of chapter 50. Now, when I first tried to put the argument together, I saw the servant's speech here as an exception to that claim, nobody is listening to me. But our discussion that we had last Lord's Day, I think, persuaded me that, in fact, the servant is one more in that long series of ones by whom God did speak to Israel. In fact, he calls them my servants, the prophets. The title servant applied to our Savior is just one more link, not just, it's the most, he is the prophet like Moses, to whom all the other prophets led up. So I've changed the summary here, that's why I put it in red, to say that this is an example of the unheeded call. And we see that in the response to the servant that we're going to read about today. Then when the servant announces that God has given him a tongue and he's going to speak God's word to the people, Isaiah then in verse 10 will say to the people, now pay attention, listen to the voice of God's servant. And then beginning in verse 11 and down through chapter 51, verse 8, we will hear the voice of the servant preaching his message, giving forth his message. So that's the high-level view of what's going on. But let's read now verses 4 through 9. Of chapter 50. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the disciple. Not a university professor, but someone who has learned his master's teaching and is ready to pass it on. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your faithful servant, the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, that in every age you've had those who have been your servants. Particularly, we thank you for this one who is without sin, devoted himself, Father, to fulfilling the work that you gave him to do to redeem your people. We pray that as we meditate upon him, his steadfastness in the face of opposition, that you would deepen our love for him, Father, and strengthen us as we seek to carry on as your servants, members of his body, in this Christ-rejecting age. Pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, just to remind you of what I'm sure you see as we go through this section, four times the servant refers to the Lord God. In verses 4 and 5, he looks back. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. Talks about the tongue, talks about the ear. What God has done. And we're in the middle of that second paragraph. But then twice more in verse 7 and verse 9, he looks ahead. The Lord God will help me. He looks at the vindication that he's going to receive. And we want to focus our attention now on the second of those paragraphs, where he says that God has opened his ear, and he was not rebellious, neither turned away back. He was obedient. Now, it's easy to be obedient if there's lots of encouragement and reinforcement around. Everyone's saying, good, you're doing a good job, that's really, really great. That was not the response that the servant received. Verse 6 tells us of four ways that he was dishonored when he sought to present God's message. People did not receive God's word. Four ways he was dishonored. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Each of these four things is mentioned in the Old Testament as a very dishonoring thing that you do to somebody. And three out of the four are mentioned in the New Testament concerning our Savior. So let's take them one at a time. I gave my back to the smiters. Solomon tells us this is how you treat a fool. Solomon says, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. You smite a fool. And the New Testament records that after Pilate released Barabbas unto the people, he scourged Jesus and delivered him to be crucified. His back was smitten. He was treated as a common criminal. Now the second statement is, I gave my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. This is the one mistreatment in this series of four that the New Testament does not mention concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I was surprised at that. I'd always pictured this as being part of the Passion story, probably because at Easter I heard the Messiah song, and this is one of the verses in the libretto for the Messiah. I'll resist the urge to sing a snippet of it for you. But it's not mentioned in the New Testament. That doesn't mean it didn't happen. It's just that the gospel writers did not record it. It's very likely that it happened. But it's important to understand that it is a sign of dishonor. And there are several examples of that in the Old Testament. But one of the strongest, I think, is in the history of David in 2 Samuel chapter 10. David had good relations with the king of Ammon. And when the king died, David sent his servants to carry condolences to Ammon, to Hanan, who was the new king of Ammon. Hanan's advisors suspected that David's motives were not pure. And so they said to their lord in verse 3, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and overthrow it? They thought this was a reconnaissance mission preparatory to an attack upon Ammon. Wherefore Hanan took David's servants and shaved off one half their beards and sent them away. He disfigured their beards. He left them asymmetrical. It's nice to have a well-trimmed, nice, smooth, even beard. I don't choose to have one. I'm glad that Gene and Carl keep theirs trimmed. You know, you got a little one, you're keeping it trimmed. That's fine. But when it's asymmetrical, you shave it off in the middle, or you pull out pieces of hair, and it's all splotchy and raggedy, that's ugly. And that's how Hanan dishonored David's servants, and as a result, he did have some trouble with David down the road. Ezra, when he learned of the unjust marriages, the ungodly marriages into which the people coming back had entered, he sat down, he said, he rent his garment and his mantle and plucked off the hair of his head and his beard and sat down astonished. It's a sign of mourning. It's a sign of this of humiliation. I hid not my face from shame. There's a possible source for this in Psalm 69. It's a Psalm of David. It contains multiple prophecies of our Savior. And in Psalm 69, the speaker says, let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. And we know that our Savior was mocked and derided by those who watched over him. The book of Hebrews uses this as sort of the hallmark of his suffering. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. You want to sum it up in one word, the treatment that he received. People sought to put him to shame. He despised it. The fourth dishonor, I hid not my face from spitting. Again, there are numerous instances of this in the Old Testament. The first reference is in Numbers 12, where Miriam has dishonored Moses, and the Lord brings leprosy upon her. And the Lord said to Moses, when Moses is protesting about this leprosy, oh, what a terrible thing to do to Miriam. And the Lord said to Moses, look, if her father had spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Apparently this was a way that you had a really, really recalcitrant child. The worst thing you could do to them would be to spit in their face and show that you rejected their behavior. And that would lead them to be ashamed for an extended period of time. Both the Roman soldiers and the priests spit upon our Savior. Matthew 26. It's interesting that when our Savior sums up his passion in Mark 10 and in Luke 18, he foretells his passion to his disciples. And he mentions three of these four things. For example, in Mark 10:34, he said, they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him. The shame, the smiting the back, the spitting, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. I don't want to leave that out. But that's a little summary. That was his summary of his passion, was the shame, the scourging, the spitting. And here, that's how this servant characterizes the consequences of his obedience. He obeys the work the Father gave to him, and he says, as a result, I'm beaten, my hair's been plucked off, I've been made ashamed, people have spit at me. And I withstood that in order to obey the Lord. That's hard work. It's great to do a job and be appreciated for it, rewarded for it. But when you do a job believing you should do it and all you get is rejection, that's very discouraging. But we've seen him cope with this before. Back in chapter 49 and verse 4, then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. That was his encouragement then. This is not going well. My service to the Lord does not look like it's going very well. But what matters is it's in God's hands. I'm doing it for him. The world holds us accountable for the results we achieve. God holds us accountable with how faithfully we carry out his instructions. He brings the results. Our job is to be obedient to him. Do what he says. And oftentimes people will say to us, that'll never work. That's wrong. Sometimes well-meaning Christian friends may say that. Our response needs to be, I'm faithful to what God gave me to do. He opened my ear to hear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. As a result, it looks like I'm a failure, 49:4. It looks like I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for naught, but my judgment is with the Lord. He is going to vindicate me. And that is where the servant goes now, in verses 7 through 9, as he turns from the past tense to the future. Verse 7, the Lord God will help me. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God will help me. We see his resolve in verse 7. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. I know that I shall not be ashamed. The two things that are going on here. There is, first of all, his trust in the Lord and his personal resolution. And those two have to go together. You can trust in the Lord and sit in the corner and mourn and say, I guess God's going to deliver me, but I'm not sure here, and I'm going to worry about it a lot. That's That doesn't accomplish anything. And on the other hand, just plain bullheadedness without trusting in the Lord is not going to accomplish anything either. In Acts chapter 20, we have an example of our brother Paul, who exhibits these two aspects of godly resolve. He said to the people among whom he was, "Behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself." I've set my face like a flint, as the Savior did before him. He set his face to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem. I know bad things are going to happen there, but I'm setting my face to go there. I'm steadfast. Why? So that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. The Lord is with me, so I've set my face. We need to be exercised, I think, in our Christian lives to see this combination of trusting in the Lord, and the result is I'm steadfast. Carry ahead with the work He's given me to do. Now, the Lord's help does not take the form of removing the servant from trouble. The servant is troubled. He's all up being oppressed with these four dishonors that we saw back in verse 6. The Lord's help takes the form rather of vindicating the servant at the end. And we see that in verses 8 and 9 with the image of a court of law. The language here is drawn from the language of the law courts. You'll see that very clearly if we take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1, which is a summary of how the courts worked. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, Moses wrote, "If there be a controversy between men, and they come or approach unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they," that is the judges, "shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked." So the two parties who have a disagreement approach the court, which often met in the gate of the city. There was a shady place, and the city gates had benches around them to provide for exactly such meetings. They would come before the judges, and they come unto judgment, and then the job of the judges is to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now, I'm going to say how that relates to this passage in just a moment, but before I do, I want you to tuck this verse away, because it's a critical verse in understanding what the New Testament means when it says that we've been justified by God. Well, all over the New Testament. Justification is something that a judge does. What is it that a judge does when he justifies someone? Does he make someone righteous? He declares them righteous. This is a judicial declaration. The judge says, "You are righteous." That's the judge's decision. Now, different people have different ideas of what leads up to that declaration by God. But please, in the New Testament, when it says God justifies it, it's talking about His declaration that we are righteous before Him. It's not talking about making us righteous. He does make us righteous. He places His Holy Spirit within us. Well, first of all, He gives us the imputed righteousness of Christ, and then He places the Holy Spirit within us and enables us to walk in God's statutes. So certainly we do become righteous as Christians, and if we don't become righteous, I question whether we're Christians or not. But justification is a declaration, as is condemnation. It's a statement. Innocent, guilty. More than innocent. Righteous, guilty. Okay, that's the theological back pocket verse, Deuteronomy 25:1. Keep that in mind. It's very helpful in certain discussions with people who want to assert that God's justification is making us righteous. It is declaring us to be righteous. But I want to use that to help you sort out what's going on in the verse that we have before us in Isaiah chapter 50. It begins, "He is near that justifieth me." Okay, who does the justifying? The judge. Yeah, in this case, you're right. In this case, God does the justifying. But the point is, in this little drama that he's sketching out for us, it's God who is doing the justifying. So he is near that justifieth me. Then he asks two questions. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Now here, the person that he's thinking of is the one who is fighting him, who is against him. And that's why I've put them in red here. Those two questions describe the accuser coming near to him. And then he says, behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Now, when you first read these three questions, you might be tempted to think that he was he that condemned me is like the previous two questions. Who will contend with me? Who is mine adversary? It's not. And you see that because he separates it with this heading, behold, the Lord God will help me. My adversary doesn't condemn me. Condemning or justifying are the work of the judge, not my legal opponent in the court. What does my legal opponent do? He contends with me. That's that verb that we've seen very often that talks about a lawsuit. Who is mine adversary? That is the master of my judgment, the one who owns the case against me. So in the middle, he anticipates that there is someone who is opposing him, and in fact, that was the case with our servant, wasn't it? Lord Jesus stood before both a secular and a supposedly sacred court, both the Jewish hierarchy and Pilate. Pilate vindicated him, but the Jews had their way, and Pilate ended up bringing sentence upon him. But the servant says, I don't care who brings me to court, because I know he is near that justifieth me. He is the only one that can condemn me, and he won't condemn me because he will help me. See how that works? Now, what's fascinating to me about this line of language here, and we should look at the last line as well. Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment, the moth shall eat them up. All those who come against him are going to end up being like my Saturday clothes. I am really cheap. I don't throw anything out. The stuff I wear on Saturday is really, really shabby. Yeah, other people here know what this is. That's what these people are going to be, a pile of rags. That's what's going to happen to his adversaries. They're going to be like a pile of moth-eaten rags. So that's a very eloquent statement of the servant's confidence in what the Lord is going to do. Now, I want to show you something I think is really, really interesting about this, and we won't completely finish this until, Lord willing, next week. But I have often pointed out to you how Scripture draws on earlier Scripture. I've mentioned to you that the idea of the servant in Isaiah is multidimensional. On the one hand, Israel is called God's servant. The nation is called God's servant. And then we have the servant par excellence, the Messiah. We see him clearly here. We see him clearly in Isaiah 53. The nation cannot do what Isaiah 53 is describing. But then remarkably, we see in the New Testament passages from these servant songs being appropriated by Paul to the life of the church. Because we are God's servants. We are the body of Christ. We carry on the work of Christ. And so he takes servant passages and applies them to himself and his fellow workers and to us. And that happens here as well. On the right-hand side of this chart, I have drawn our hourglass. The center of the hourglass is the Messiah. At the top is the church. At the bottom, I've put some of the other things that are called God's servant in the Old Testament. Israel is called God's servant. Moses is called God's servant. David is called God's servant. And significant, my prophet, my servants, the prophets, are called God's servants. Significantly, for what we're about to look at, Job is called my servant. Do you remember that? Four times. Twice at the beginning of the book, twice at the end. At the beginning, God says to the adversary, to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? And if Job is, as many think, the oldest story in the Bible, whenever it was written down, it seems to describe something way back in patriarchal times, well before Moses. Job may be the first person ever called God's servant. And it's interesting, therefore, that in this passage in Isaiah, the words of the servant are drawing directly from a passage in the book of Job. I'm going to show you that, but I've quoted some of the relevant verses down here at the bottom in Job chapters 13 and 14. The servant says, "He is near that justifieth me." Job says in chapter 13, "Behold, now I've ordered my cause, my mishpat, my judgment. I know that I shall be justified." The servant here says, "Who will contend with me?" And in Job 13:19, Job says almost exactly the same phrase, "Who is he that will plead with me?" That is Yariv, same Hebrew verb. The servant says, "Who is mine adversary?" That is the master of my judgment, Baal Mishpat. And Job says, "Behold, now I have ordered my cause, my Mishpat, in coming before the court." What is most striking is in chapter, verse 9 of our chapter, where he says, "They all shall wax old as a garment, the moth shall eat them up." Job says, "He as a rotten thing consumeth as a garment that is moth-eaten." He uses four words, the same that the servant uses here in Isaiah, to describe this old, worn-out, moth-eaten garment. So, the servant here is looking back to the words of the first servant of the Lord. And we see this frequently throughout Scripture. Looking back to the first half of the hourglass. I want to look at that in a little bit more detail with you, but before I do, I want you to recognize what's happening in Romans chapter 8. I think you all recognize these verses in Romans chapter 8. "Who is he? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." The phrase, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" That's exactly like the red things. Let's see if I can go back here a little bit. Yeah, it's exactly like the red verses here that describe the accuser. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who will contend with me? Who is mine adversary? Who can accuse me?" And then when he says, "Who is he that condemneth?" That's exactly the sentiment of the servant here. As Paul says, the condemner is Christ. The Father has given all judgment into the hands of the Son, so that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. So here I stand, and people are accusing me like mad, and Paul says, "Who is the condemner in this court, please?" The condemner in this court is Christ. And what has Christ died? He's died for me. He's risen again. He's sitting at the right hand of God making intercession for me. What hope does anybody have of bringing a successful case against me? Because my condemner, the only one who could condemn me, is my Redeemer. So you see here, I think now I can go back to my hourglass. You see how we have a whole hourglass here? Bottom, middle, and top. Yeah, Brian. In Deuteronomy, the judge was the subject of the verbs to justify and to condemn. So in Isaiah, when we see those verbs coming up again, "He is near that justifieth me," and "Who is he that condemns me?" Those must refer to the judge, because that's what the judge does. See, we are accustomed to say, "I condemn you for doing something." But in fact, no, we accuse. We bring an accusation against someone. But the condemnation is the verdict that is rendered by the court. And that's the distinction that I'm trying to make clear. So you're right, Isaiah doesn't say the judge, but he uses these two verbs that in Hebrew law are what the judge does. Yes, in fact, that's what the verse says. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ. Who has the power to condemn me? Right. So I've got lots of accusers. Many people will try to lay things to my charge. But at the end of the day, I stand before my judge, and he's the one that redeemed me. So what chance is there that he's going to return a guilty plea, a guilty verdict against me? Cannot happen. Does that fit? That's usually what, that's what I always thought before I started thinking this through. Right. Exactly. So can you see how Paul is taking this statement about the Messiah and he's applying it to us? The Messiah says, who will contend with me? Who is mine adversary? There is no one that can condemn me, because God is the only one who could do that, and he won't. That's in the mouth of Messiah here. In Romans, it's in the mouth of us as Christians as a whole. And again, we have the whole hourglass right here in one passage. It's grounded in the Old Testament saints who were God's servants, in particular Job. It issues in the church, which is the servant of God in this present age. We are his body. And right there at the neck of the hourglass, it focuses on the Messiah, the one of whom all the others are either foreshadowings or fulfillments and outworkings. That's a beautiful example of how those three things work together. Now, I think that's all that we have time for right now, but I want to leave you with a puzzle for next week. And if you've looked ahead in the slides that I posted, you'll actually be able to figure out the answer, but we'll discuss it together next week. In Isaiah, the servant says, the Lord God will help me. So nobody can condemn me. God won't condemn me, and he's the only one who could. Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. The worn-out garments represent his adversaries, the ones who are bringing accusation against him. They're going to be all worn out. If you go back to Job 13, what you will find is Job sees himself as a worn-out, moth-eaten garment. Job is asking for a judgment before the Lord. But then at the end of the chapter, he says, he as a rotten thing consumeth, as a garment that is moth-eaten. And then who's he talking about? Man that is born of woman of few days. Man in general is just a worn-out, moth-eaten garment, and I don't know why God bothers with me, why he takes such concern with me, because he's treating me like an old rag. Job sees himself as the worn-out garment. The servant here says, no, I'm not the worn-out garment. He's confident of God's vindication. Job, as of chapter 13, is not completely confident of God's vindication yet. He thinks he should be vindicated, but he hasn't yet risen to the heights of chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer liveth. He hasn't gotten there yet. He's on his way there, but he hasn't gotten there. He's appealing to God for judgment, but he still sees himself as this worn-out, moth-eaten garment. The servant picks up that phrase and says, that's the destiny of my enemies. God will justify me. He has that confidence. And I would just encourage you to devote some thought to this if you haven't already. How is it that while drawing so heavily on the book of Job, as I hope I've showed you that he has here, yet he twists this last line around. He shifts it around. What made the difference there? And what does that tell us for how God's word works as it's given down through the ages? But we'll come back to that next week. For right now, I would just return your minds for the moment to verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. That's how obedient our Savior was to the Father. That's what our sin cost him. Praise God, he did not become rebellious or turn away. He did the work the Father gave him to do. And because of that, we enjoy the salvation that we have. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, how we thank you for our Savior's faithfulness in the midst of rejection and shame. Father, it's an awesome thing and an awful thing to contemplate the dishonor that he bore for us. But Father, it shows us two things. It shows us first how terrible our sin is. And thus it deepens our gratitude, Father, for the salvation you've given us, because there's no way that such wicked people who deserve this shame ourselves could ever have earned your favor. And then, Father, it deepens our appreciation of our Savior, that he would be obedient to you in the midst of such rejection. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful Son, and thank you for this prophecy of his ministry on our behalf. In our Savior's name, amen. I'll hop ahead a few here. I thought it would be appropriate for us to sing in light of that verse, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, in the blue hymnal. When you've turned there, if you're able, let's stand and sing it as our closing hymn.